lovely to be with you and to be able to spend some time up here in KZN. And I want to speak to you this morning from the book of Haggai and share with you some thoughts that I trust will be a help to you. Just three introductory comments about the book. Firstly, you will notice the book is a short book. It's actually the second shortest book in the Old Testament. And it only consists of two chapters. And it's actually made up of four sermons. So if you want to know how long a sermon should be, Haggai chapter 1 and 2 contains four sermons. So I'm saying this to those of you who preach here to make sure your sermons are not too long. I can preach long sermons because I'm the presiding bishop, but the others have got to stick to time. The second thing is the man Haggai, the man who wrote the book. What do we know about him? Well, we know nothing about him except what is written in this book. And there are two references to him in the book of Ezra. And we know nothing of his age or his ancestry or anything like that. As I said to you, he preached four messages. And what is amazing about his ministry is that it lasted for 17 weeks. So he started preaching on the 29th of August, and he finished on the 18th of December in the year 520. So it was August, September, October, and into December, and then he was gone. He never had a long ministry, and so it is an interesting book, an interesting man. You know, sometimes we think that God uses us because we've served for a long time, and we love to elevate the long ministry and say that, you know, somebody spent so many years in a place. Well, you know, sometimes God uses people when they've just done a short ministry. And sometimes it may look like it's insignificant, but it's important. And so we need to acknowledge that. The third thing I want you to notice about the book is the historical setting. We're told that this message that he preached, his first message, which would have been on the 29th of August, took place in the second year of King Darius on the first day of the sixth month. The word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. So that's very interesting because that tells us that Haggai preached during what is called the post-exilic period. You remember that Israel went into exile for 70 years. But prior to that, and in actual fact during part of that time, God raised up many prophets. And so people like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and all those prophets, those were the prophets who preached before the people of Israel went into exile. There were three prophets that preached when they came back because they returned from exile in 538, years before Christ. And there were three prophets. There was Zechariah, there was Haggai, and there was Malachi. Haggai and Zechariah preached more or less at the same time, whereas Malachi preached 100 years later, which is just the period before the end of the Old Testament, and then there's a 400-year gap until the New Testament. So what we know is that he is a post-exilic prophet, and what he does is he preaches to the people after they return back from exile. Now, you need to understand that, because before they went into exile, the temple of the Lord had been flattened. Under Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians had come in and had destroyed it. They took all the holy utensils, all the things that they used to worship, the little cups and the plates and all the things that the Lord had instructed the people to make for the temple were all taken. And you remember Nebuchadnezzar had a big party back in Babylon, and he actually used those things in a dishonoring way. Now they've come back. Now, you can imagine what it must have been like for them to come back. Their city was in ruins. You know, sometimes when you're watching television, you see places like we've seen recently, like Syria and Egypt and Libya, where bombs have gone off. And you see windows blown out, and you see holes in the walls, and you see rubble in the road, the beautiful roads that were built. You see big blocks of concrete. And you see tanks driving around. And you say to yourself, how can people start their lives again? How do they clean all this mess up? Well, if you can multiply that by 10 or 20, you can imagine what it must have been like that for 70 years they had been away from home. Now they've come back. And what actually happened was this. When they got back, what do you think would be the first thing that they'd want to do? What would be the first thing that they'd want to do? Well, of course, they were Jews. So for them, the temple was very important. Why? Because the temple was the place of worship. The temple was the place where God met with them. The temple was the place where they understood that God was going to pour out His blessing. And so when they got back, we are told they did two things. They started immediately to build the temple, to rebuild it. And they started with the foundations. And the second thing they did was they rebuilt the altar. The altar. Now, the altar was the place where they offered their sacrifices. And so if you go into the book of Ezra, you will read that they got that up and running quite quickly. And they had a special ceremony where they dedicated the altar. And the people gathered. And you know, the Bible says this, that as the crowd got together, some people were full of rejoicing and they were shouting for joy. But the Bible says that others were crying, because when they looked at the temple and they looked at the altar, they were so sad. But Ezra says this, that you couldn't distinguish the one from the other. And there was just a noise of people rejoicing and crying together. So on the one hand, they were joyful that they were able to get it going again. But on the other hand, the older people in the group were sad, because some of them remembered. You remember, some of them went into exile and still came back. And they would have remembered Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was a glorious temple. It had all people from all around the world brought stuff. So people from Lebanon brought the wood. The Queen of Sheba brought gold. And they brought gifts to Solomon. And he included it, and so that the inside of the temple was almost covered in gold. It was all gone. It was a ruin. And now they're trying to build. And you know what it's like to restart. You've got to restart your whole life. Now that all happened in the year 538. But this is the year 520. Which is 18 years later. And you know what's happened? They still haven't built the temple of the Lord. For 18 years. When they got back in the first year, there was a lot of excitement. But then they became discouraged. And we are told that from the time of Cyrus to the time of Darius, no one built the temple. And so 18 years after they returned from exile, the Lord raises up the prophet Haggai. And he comes and speaks to the people. And what does he say to them? This is what the Lord Almighty says, verse 2. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. You see, they're back and now they've got another story. It's not time. But look what he says. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now, it's very interesting to see what goes on here in Haggai's ministry. And there are two things I want to share with you this morning that are very important for you to see and to understand, because I believe that this book has a message for us today. What happened to God's people in the year 520 happens today in the year 2012. The same struggle, because the struggle going on here wasn't a building problem. It wasn't that the building plans weren't through. It wasn't a financial problem. The problem here was a spiritual problem. It was a problem of the heart. And what the Lord does here through the prophet Isaiah is two things. The first thing is He exposes God's people. He exposes God's people. And the second thing He does is He encourages God's people. He exposes God's people, and then He encourages God's people. I want you to notice in chapter 1, if you will, in your Bibles there, that when Haggai speaks to them, on two occasions, he says to them, give careful thought to your ways. Look at verse 5. Now this is what the Lord Almighty says, Give careful thought to your ways. And then look at verse 7. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. In actual fact, that phrase, give careful thought, is a very important phrase in the book of Haggai because it's again used twice in chapter 2. So in a short book of two chapters, on four occasions, the prophet says, give careful thought. Now, you know, in the old English revised King James Version, it used to say, consider your ways. Consider your ways. So what Haggai is doing here is he's saying to them, consider. And what does he mean by that? What is he calling them to do? Well, he's saying to them, have a good look at yourself. Now, what I want to say to you this morning, what I want to say to myself this morning is, let's have a good look at ourselves. Let's see what's really going on in our lives. Let's not pretend. That's what Haggai is saying. Don't try and turn a blind eye. We love to turn a blind eye. We love to hide behind all sorts of nice things to hide the real, true spiritual condition of our hearts. And we very seldom want to actually look at ourselves because we know that when we do, we know what we're going to find. So we can get lost in a lot of other things, but we actually, ourselves are not right. And so what happens here is that Haggai says to them, the Lord says through Haggai, I want you to have a good, long, deep look at yourself. Okay? And he tells them to look at three things. There are three things he wants them to look at. The first is look at your behavior. Look at the way you are conducting yourself. And there are three things that they're doing there. The one is they are procrastinating. They're procrastinating. They're putting off serving the Lord. They're saying, this is what these people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Now, how many people don't you know today, and how many Christians don't you know who say this? You know, I'm just so busy at the moment, I can't do it now, but when I'm finished this, I'll get onto it. Do you know, in the ministry of our Lord Jesus, he often called people to follow him, and they would say to him, Lord, I will follow you, but I've bought myself a field, and I need to go and have a look at it. I've bought myself some oxen, and I want to go and test them. It's like saying, I'll be at Bible study on Monday night or Tuesday night, but, you know, I bought myself a motor car. I haven't seen it yet. I mean, how ridiculous. You can't buy a car that you haven't seen. Another man says to the Lord, Lord, I have a wife and I must go and a woman and I must go and marry her. You see, immediately that a demand is placed on them, they begin to make excuses. Now, what these people were saying is, don't get me wrong, the Lord's house is important. It's not as if I'm saying that the Lord's work mustn't be done. It's just, I can't do it now. Friends, I want to say this to you. The time to serve the Lord is now. It's today, not tomorrow. You may not have your health tomorrow. You know, I've been in the Lord's work for many years, and the thing I pray for daily is for physical strength. Because I don't know when I will, for the last time, be able to get up and preach a sermon. Or get up and travel and do the things that I've got to do. But I pray that God will give me the strength. And I must do it today. I can't sit back and say, well, you know, I'll do it later. God's work is important. And there are going to be so many things that are going to pressurize us to get out of doing it. And so that the second thing that they did was they presented excuses. They began to present excuses, you see. They say, it's not time to be building the house of the Lord. But notice thirdly, they then retreat into what I call self-preservation. What they do is they start looking after themselves. You know, when we're not looking after the Lord's work, we're looking after ourselves. So we get our priorities wrong. So what we are told here in this passage, you say it's not time to do the Lord's work, to build the Lord's house. Is it time for you yourselves to be living in paneled houses? The suggestion is simply this, is that these people seem to be saying that the economy is not so good. Now, you know, I know we've been through 2008. A lot of you will know, some of you won't even know about it, but the economic crash, the financial crunch. Okay? But, you know, I've noticed that most people's lifestyle has not changed. I see people still buying nice motor cars. They still go and eat out. They still go on their holidays. They still have money to spend. And I notice that a lot of people can still do things in their own home. You know, flat screens, televisions. You know, you drive past in poverty and you see satellite dishes. You see? And people will say, there's no money. I remember I had a friend of mine who's gone to be with the Lord. He lived in one of in the area where we had a church that works with students. The students always used to say they couldn't put any money in the collection plate. They're only students. My goodness. They're very poor. Have you seen the cars they drive around in? And then he said when he used to go home, he used to take his kids home, he used to drive past the Spur and the restaurants in the town. And there he see the students all eating their burgers and chips and their steaks and everything. You see, you know, 100 rand at the restaurant is nothing. It gets you a fraught burger. But 100 rand or 200 rand in the Lord's house is somehow so much money. And that's what these people were saying. You see? No, I'm sorry, you know, I've really taken a big knock. Where I come from in my part of the world, I look around and I just see money everywhere. I look in our country. I look at our politicians. And I see people spending. But what they're doing is they're spending it on themselves. And I don't think it's because the Lord's work is lacking for money. I think it's because God's people have got it in their pockets. And they're spending it on the wrong things. So the Lord says to these people, consider your behavior. And I want to ask you this. Consider your behavior. I must consider my behavior. What am I doing with what God has blessed me with? Am I trying to make excuses for us? The second thing they're told to do is to consider their circumstances. Their circumstances. Now, do you notice what the Lord says there in verse 5? Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but you have harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on your clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in purses with holes in it. Do you know, there's nothing like putting something into your pocket and then to discover it a couple of hours later that you've lost it because you've got a big hole in your pocket. I discovered a hole in my jeans the other day. My jeans are getting old. And I thought to myself, you know, I could have put my wallet and it's big enough. I mean, the thing is, pocket's completely gone. And I thought, you know, I could lose my valuable wallet or my cell phone. You see? Why? I look at things and although, you know, I'm looking after myself. The Haggai says to the, you've got no prosperity. God's blessing is not on you. You don't have the blessing of God on your life. You don't have the prosperity that God brings on your life. And so Haggai says to them, consider your behavior. Have a good look at how you are really living and behaving. Don't pretend. Don't act. Consider your circumstances. Look at it and say it. And then the third thing is to say, consider what God is doing in your life. I mean, if I was to ask you this morning, what is God doing in your life? Well, listen to what God was doing with these people. Verse 7. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. God blew it away. If you look at chapter 2, it actually says it even more strongly. Chapter 2, verse 16, it says this. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw out 50 measures, there was only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Now that's quite interesting. They thought God was on their side, but God was actually against them. God was sending his judgment upon them. You see, these things of the plagues and of droughts and hail and all these things, if you go back into the Old Testament in the law, you will discover that those are all signs of God's disapproval and are intended to make us repent. But instead, we have become rebellious and hardened. But you know what is frightening here is that the Lord is opposing these people. So the very economic situation, which they were saying was not conducive to them doing the Lord's work, that very bad economic situation was something that God had sent them. And they were, instead of looking at it and saying, Lord, what are you saying to us? They were building paneled houses for themselves. You see? You know, this condition here is so prevalent today in the Christian church. And I say that because I know my own heart only too well. So I want to challenge you this morning as you and I, as we think upon our lives. You know, isn't it amazing that there's never sufficient enough for the Lord's work, but there's always sufficient for us? And yet we ask ourselves why. That in spite of the fact that we've got, you know, today, I know there's a lot of poverty around, and I know that some of you, as in all our churches, there will be people who experience severe poverty. But you know, in spite of that, you know, we all have so much more than we ever had. We live in a society where there's plenty to enjoy. There is so much that we enjoy, and we kind of almost. What we've landed up doing is we've given ourselves to it. We've given ourselves to a life of pleasure and leisure. And we are a terribly indulgent society. You see? And we make few sacrifices. We make few sacrifices. And we need to ask ourselves, you know, is the Lord saying to us in our day, is the Lord saying to us personally, consider your ways? Now, the second thing is, I must move on because I don't know what time do you finish here. I hope it's half past. Okay. Well, I'm going to end early then. Okay. The second thing I want you to know is in from verses 12 to 16. I want you to notice the empowerment of God's people. So through Haggai, he first exposes God's people, then he empowers them. We're told this. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai. You know, that is a longing that every preacher wants and every minister wants. Because on most occasions in the Old Testament and most occasions in the Bible, people did not obey God's word. God's people always try and squirm out of it. They run away from it. But amazingly, if you work out the time, because we are told at the end there that on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year, it's actually 23 days later. So 3 weeks after the sermon was preached, they're back building again. Okay? And what brought about the change? How did they get from the first part of chapter 1 to the second part of chapter 1? Well, there are at least four things that happen here. The first thing, of course, the obvious thing which we may overlook is that the word of God came to them. You know, we always need the word of God to stir us up out of our spiritual sloth. Okay? That's why God has given us his word, because his word is a double-edged sword. And so we need to constantly be allowing God to expose our hearts. And that's why in that second reading, you know, if God speaks to us, we must not turn away from Him. There's a warning there. We must not turn away from Him. You know, the second thing is God sent a prophet. Did you notice there in verse 12, then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai. You see, they obeyed the message because the Lord their God had sent him. You see, that is mostly how God's word would come to us, is through the messenger, the one whom God sends. So it was the word of God, the prophet of God, but notice thirdly the promise of God, verse 13. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. You know how we need to hear the promise of God. You know what has happened to us today is we don't believe the promises anymore. We have bought into the world. And so we have stopped believing the word of God and the promise of God. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these other things will be added to you. But we don't believe that anymore. The Bible says if you sow, you will reap. You see, the promise, I am with you, is a promise that God will enable His people. God will provide for His people. God will bless His people. God will honor His people when they honor Him. And so there is the word of God, there is the prophet of God, there is the promise of God, and third and fourthly, there is the power of God. Notice verse 14. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty their God on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius. What happened? God's Holy Spirit stirred up their hearts. Friends, I want to say this to you. Without God's Spirit, we are dead. Without God working in us. And oh, how we need that. It's one of the things I have tried to focus on a little bit as the presiding bishop, is to ask our people to pray for revival. Now, I'm not talking about revivalism. I'm not saying that we must go and put up a tent somewhere, and I'm not being disrespectful, and we have a big sign that says, come on Wednesday night and there will be a revival. You can't. I know what those people mean, but that's not what I'm speaking about. What I'm speaking about with revival is that God will awaken our hearts and make us responsive to Him. And only God can do that. You know, only God can change the human heart. Only God can stir us up. We can't pull ourselves up by our own bootlaces. And so therefore we need to be people of prayer. We are seeking God's face. And you see, when there is the word of God and the prophet of God and the promise of God and the power of God, then the people will obey God. And the people, we are told, feared the Lord. And they came and they began to work. You know, it does raise the question, have we heeded God's word? Do we take God's word seriously? Do we mean business with God? Maybe as we look at our circumstances and as we see the spiritual aridness, the spiritual barrenness around us, is that perhaps not the judgment of God? We love to explain it away. We say that we live in a time of grace, and then we despise grace by being disobedient. Yes, we live in grace, but that doesn't mean we live in presumptuous grace. Our God is a gracious God, but the book of Hebrews says our God is a consuming fire. He's both. Let's not rob Him of His character. And His grace is a holy grace. It's a fiery grace. It is one which is not to be trifled with. Now you see, let me close here. You know, this book, this chapter is more about, it's not about buildings. It's not about money. It's not about possessions. There's nothing wrong in having possessions. There's nothing wrong in having money. There's nothing wrong in having a good job and a nice motor car. What is wrong is when those things are more important than God's work. When I put myself out to pursue those things at the expense of God's work. You see, what this is really all about is glory. Did you notice in this passage that the Lord says, go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored. In chapter 2, he says to the people, the glory of this house is going to be greater than the glory of the former house. And the question is this, in the book of Haggai, is whose glory are you concerned about? And you've got two options. You're either concerned about your own glory or you're concerned about God's glory. You see, when I want things for myself, it's my glory. Now I've got a confession to make. You know, I remember I bought myself a flat screen TV. You know, I had a 74-inch cheapy that I bought from Game. It was in perfect working order, but you know, I wanted to get one that and then I bought a small one, a 32-inch. So I don't have the big groot thing, okay? And you know, I've got a basic principle. If I do that, then the one that I had was in perfect working order, so I gave it to somebody. I didn't sell it. I always do that. If I get something, I give something away. But I need to confess to you. And the presiding bishop shouldn't be confessing his sins in the pulpit because you're going to go and tell everybody. But you know, there's a bit of glory there. You see? Our clothes, it's like our glory. And the things we do, it brings glory to us. But you know, when you bring glory to God, it's completely away from you. It's really sacrificial. It's other person-centered. You're saying, no, I don't want the glory. You know, it's interesting that in the Old Testament, you know, the Lord says to these people, you're building paneled houses for yourselves. Do you know that word paneled, it's only used in the Old Testament to describe the temple. It's only used in the Old Testament to describe the temple. And that tells me that these people were using materials that should have only have been used for the temple. They were building their own houses with it. Can you imagine if I built my house to look just like a church? You would say to me, Desmond, where do you think you are? Do you think that you can build and live in a house? Well, this is literally, if you take a literal illustration, that's what they were doing. And you see, God has blessed us with things that really are for His work and for His... In actual fact, all that we have, our children, our grandchildren, our possessions. That's why I say there's nothing wrong in having a nice big home. I trust and pray that God will give it to you. But how are you going to use it? And your motor car. And my TV screen. And my computer. How am I going to use what God has given? Am I using it for His glory or for mine? It's all about glory. And you know, at the end of the day, all of life is about glory. Which is why in the Westminster Catechism, and I'm going to close with this. In the Westminster Catechism, the very first question that is asked is this. What is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? And the answer is this. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's what God wants for us. Now, I've got to ask myself the question, is that my chief end? Is my chief end in life the glory of God? And do I find my greatest glory in enjoying Him and His work, serving Him and giving to Him? Or is my glory a paneled house? Consider your ways. Let us come before the Lord and let Him search our hearts, and let us put ourselves right with Him. Amen. Thank you.